You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
You never realise, when you try and prepare something that says keeping it simple with God, how difficult it is to do. John has these great ideas, and he just puts them out there. The hours I've spent, the sleepless nights, the nightmares and everything else, knowing that he preached last week, and what a standard. So this is called this morning, Keeping It Simple With God. Can I just say, we've sung some incredible words this morning. And how easy they are to say when we're here. I give you my all. You know, I just want to give all my life to you. And then we'll go home and we'll make choices and decisions. Only if what we've said actually remains in our minds to the same degree. When we was in our former church, it used to be a song, my silver and gold I will give, nothing will I withhold. But very rarely you actually saw that being demonstrated. Because where money and offerings came in, then there was a bit more of a conflict. So just trying to be honest, sometimes it's easier to say things, harder to do. I came across this reading the other day, and it's from 1 John 3:18 to 24. And if anything could summarize what I believe keeps it simple with God in this short passage, I think it could be this one. And I know there must be others, but for me. This is from a translation called The Voice. And it just resonated when I read this. So this is the Apostle John writing a letter to one of the churches or various people. My little children, don't just talk about love as an idea or a theory. Make it your true way of life and live in the pattern of gracious love. There is a sure way for us to know that we belong to the truth. Even though our inner thoughts may condemn us with storms of guilt and constant reminders of our failures, we can know in our hearts that in his presence, God himself is greater than any accusation. He knows all things. My loved ones, if our hearts cannot condemn us, then we can stand with confidence before God. Whatever you may ask, we receive it from him because we follow his commands and take the path that pleases him. His command is clear. Believe in the name of his son Jesus, the anointed one, and love one another as he commanded. The one who follows his teaching and walks this path lives in an intimate relationship with God. How do we know that he lives in us? By the gift of his Spirit. I want to just look at a few of these phrases, just kind of build on them in some way. What certainly comes out from this, and what John reiterates in so many of his other writings, we need to believe. We need to believe. We need to believe in God. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to believe in what he says. If we don't believe, there's nothing. You're building your life on sand. It's not going to stand. If we don't believe, I think you want to pause, Ryan says, you've got to believe God exists. If you don't, we're playing games. And it'll be no good for you whatsoever. So we've got to believe. And then I thought of one of the most famous readings John wrote, John 3:16. And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In that short passage, 4 or 5 times, it's believe, believe, believe. If you don't believe, we've got nothing to stand on. Nothing. Because if you don't believe, all we're doing now is sending empty words into an empty space. Nobody's listening. Nobody's hearing. The words Mary brought as encouragement, there'd be no truth in that if you don't believe it. Come down, what do you believe? And can I just put a rider here? So many people have said this. I can't hear what you're saying because I see what you're doing. You will live out what you believe. No matter what you say here, you will live out what you believe. We all do. If you want to see what a person really believes, see what they do, not just what they say. So if we have to believe God exists. In John 16, he also wrote these words. We haven't got this on the screen, but he said this. This was Jesus speaking. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit, it will come to convict you of sin. And we've often thought, sin is doing things wrong. But actually, Jesus says, the sin is, they don't believe in me. That's the beginning. If you don't believe, where are we going to go? What are we going to do with nothing? Every hope you have is gone. So Jesus came, this is what he's saying, to deal with the condition of the human heart. We have to believe. We have to believe. And when we have an encounter with Jesus, that moment when we truly believe, something staggering, amazing happens. Absolutely amazing. Let me put it in words like this. The biblical word for this is repentance. When you have an encounter with God and you know how messed up you are in your life, it's called repentance. It literally means I'm going one way, I'm going to turn around and go another. But this isn't just I'm walking that way or turn that. It means everything within you turns around. How you see the world. It's almost like you're given a new pair of spectacles to see the world through. Everything is radically different. Listen to these words. Once you were lost, but now you're found. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. The old is gone. You're a brand new creation. Those are staggering words. Radical change when you have this encounter with Jesus and you really believe. And your life will never be the same again. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Spiritually, you've come alive because you've turned away from the deadness of life. You're believing in Jesus. And that's called, again, another phrase, about you're born again. It's like you've got a brand new life. You're not even the same person anymore. One of the readings in Peter, it says, now in this new life, you're partakers of God's divine nature. Imagine that. God's divine nature, you're partakers of it. Not struggling again in the old way you were. Something's changed. Something's different. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Once we were lost, and now we're found. We've come alive into God. But not every part of us was made brand new. You've still got your will. Some people call it the soul. Great debates on this. Mind, will, emotions, choices. You're not slaves. You're not little robots that God says you'll do this now. You have choice. The bit that wasn't changed was this bit. They call it the flesh. You know, your hope, your own hopes, what I want, the things we struggle with. And in this reading, this main reading I've done this morning, it says this, even though our inner thoughts may condemn us with storms of guilt and constant reminders of our failings and our failures, we can know in our hearts that in his presence, God himself is greater than any accusation. He knows all things. My loved ones, if our hearts cannot condemn us, then we can stand with confidence before God. Paul talked about this battle in Romans chapter 7. Paul, amazing things he'd seen, amazing things, but he saw, you know, I have a battle. He's talking about the spiritual side of him, the fleshly side. I want to do good, but there's an evil choice there. And so often the good I want to do, I don't do. I mess up. And so many times, when evil's confronted, it messes me up. And he talks about this constant battle. And we have that constant battle. Can I just say, none of us are perfect. Each one of us mess up every day of our lives. That's the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And Paul knew. I And John writing says, look, you're going to be condemned. Condemnation don't come from God. I believe in the power of evilness and wickedness, and he will show you your shortcomings before a holy God. So I'm talking about this chapter 7. But actually, the very first phrase in chapter 8 of Paul's writing says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, when they wrote this, there was no chapter divisions. Chapter divisions were put in later. So actually, this is the whole story. I'm struggling here, but there's no condemnation in Christ. We've got this break, so we'll study 7. We won't go into 8 till maybe later, but it's part of the same thing. And this is what John is picking up here. So we don't have to just believe in God or in Jesus. You have to believe what God and Jesus have done for you. You have to believe you're not condemned. You have to believe that you're unconditionally loved, that you don't have to earn it or work for it. We have to believe we're significant and we're secure and we're accepted. We need to believe those things, because if you don't, you'll be looking for them all your lives and looking in the wrong places. And you'll be working to be accepted rather than working from a place of acceptance. You'll be working to be forgiven instead of knowing you are, and then you can live. How much harder it is. We have to believe. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. The old covenant was, you do everything I tell you, but if you slip up, then you have to come to the temple and you have to sacrifice an animal, and I'll take the death of that animal as if it was your death, and I'll forgive you because the animal's paid the price. The Bible's clear that could never change people. Never. Because as soon as you've done one sacrifice, I guarantee within an hour or so, a couple of hours, oh, I shouldn't have done that, another one will need to be made. But God had a better plan. And he sent Jesus to be, in the terms of a spotless lamb, because it had to be something that was spotless that took your place. And so Jesus dies on the cross. But I want to come back to an incident that happened just before he died. The Jews start their day, especially in biblical times, but even now for their Sabbaths, at 6 o'clock in the evening. And it ends 6 o'clock the following evening. That's their 24-hour span. So even now, their Sabbaths begin 6 o'clock on a Friday now and will end 6 o'clock Saturday evening. That's not changed. Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. Probably most of you know it. That's where we get our communion from, or the Lord's Supper. And it says this offering, this meal was taken at twilight. So I believe it's the beginning of a 24-hour period. And in that time, Jesus took the bread and the wine. And he said, this wine represents the blood of the new covenant that he was going to establish. And the bread's my body, and it's for you, and I'm giving it for you. Within 24 hours of that time, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, or as we call it. They'd gone out into Gethsemane. Jesus had been arrested, betrayed. He'd been taken back. He'd been tried. He'd been crucified. And he died, and he was buried within 24 hours. For them, it was the same day. For us, we have it on different days. You know, we've gone to bed, and it's a different day. For him, it was the same day. He established the new covenant. And that new covenant was this. You can read about it in Hebrews, but it actually also is, that's quoting from Jeremiah. And it says this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. One sacrifice cleanses sin because of the blood of Jesus. It's not a sheep, not a lamb, not a goat. The blood of Jesus, once and for all. There's an interesting phrase in that. I've probably said it before. He said that when Jesus had died, he sat down. In the temple, there were no chairs because sacrifice never finished. The high priest couldn't sit down. Always something else to do. But Jesus, when he'd offered his own life, he sat down because it wasn't going to happen again. It's done, it's complete, it's finished. And that's what we celebrate when we take the bread and the wine. Reminds us, a completed deal. It's done, it's finished. But he also did something else that night. I believe totally in the new covenant. Totally and utterly. That God forgives sins, past and I believe present and future, as long as we're in Jesus, covered by his blood. I believe that. But he did something else that night. He took a towel and a basin and he washed his disciples' feet. Normally, it would have been a lowish job to do, because what you're doing is not just washing a bit of dirt off. It could be animal mess, anything. Pretty dirty streets. He washed their feet. Some people have said Jesus humbled himself to do that. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus did it because he loved his disciples and he was teaching them something. The only time the Bible says he humbled himself to death on a cross because we couldn't kill him. He had to allow himself to be killed. So he took the towel and basin, washed the feet, and he came to Peter. And I've been thinking this as I've been thinking about this. We should thank God for Peter. We learn so much about us through Peter. If Peter hadn't done half the things he did, maybe we wouldn't have had half the lessons we can learn from. So he comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. Because he's seeing this as a slave's job. Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're not washing my feet. So he's still in this old way of thinking. He's not realizing Jesus is doing this because he loves him, and he wants to teach him something. So he said, you're not doing it. And Jesus said to him, look, unless I wash your feet, you can't have any part with me. And Peter said, well, don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands, my arm, all of me, you know. I don't want to be out of being with you. And Jesus said this to him. He said, look, you've had a bath already. All you need to do is wash your feet. All you need to do is wash your feet. You're clean already. So what was that meaning? I think it could mean this. You've walked life today. You picked up some dirt today. Not just a bit. You might have stepped in some mess today. You might have not done perhaps what you hoped you'd do, so wash your feet. Just wash off what you've done today. You're forgiven, you're whole, you're clean, but you've picked up some stuff today. Deal with it. And I had to ask David the word before because I'd forgotten what the word was. To me, there's a bit of a paradox here. You've got to say, here's the new covenant. You're forgiven, you're cleansed and everything. And yet here he's saying, but wash the dirt off your feet. And I actually believe both are true. Somebody once said this paradox, it's like you've got a railway train on two tracks. You take one of them away and there'll be a crash. You put that back, but you take the other, it'll be a crash because both might seem a bit opposite, but actually they're both true. We are totally and utterly forgiven. But Jesus never said sin didn't matter. Jesus never said there was no consequence from sin. He never said that. So we need to wash our feet. We need to acknowledge if we've messed up. God, I'm sorry. Keep short accounts with God. You've perhaps heard the story of David and Bathsheba. David's army had gone off to fight the battle. And he was on his rooftop one night when he saw this lovely woman bathing. And you can't deny it. Lust entered him. And he's the king. He can have anything he wants. So he gets her brought to the palace, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. So he's in a mess. So he schemes. How can I get out of this mess? So what he does, he calls her husband Uriah back from the front. He's out there fighting, and he calls him back. And he's got this ploy. He's going to feed him, ask how the battle's going, be friends with him, get him drunk, tell him to go home, sleep with your wife, have a nice time, because I know you'll be going back to the front soon. But Uriah leaves the king's presence and goes and sleeps in one of the doorways of the palace. And his servants tell David, and David calls Uriah back and said, why didn't you go home? He said, how can I? My brothers are fighting, dying tonight. How can I go home and take it easy? So David tries a second night, said, does the same thing, feeds him, tries to get him drunk. Go home, sleep with your wife. Go home, have a good time. You know you're going back. Might be the last time you see your wife. Go. But again, he won't do it. He sleeps in the doorway. So David has another ploy now. Desperate measures. He writes a letter. Sends it to the commander of the army, Joab. Put Uriah in the thickest of the fighting, where it's most dangerous. And then when you see him surrounded, withdraw from him. In other words, make sure he dies. And Uriah carried that letter. He carried it back to Joab. He was carrying his own death warrant. And it transpired that's exactly what happened. Joab sent a letter back to David saying, as you wanted has happened, Uriah's dead. But don't worry, David. Don't worry, David, because the sword kills one man just like it kills another. You know, as if it's just been an accident. And David thinks he's off the hook. Brings Bathsheba to the palace after a certain amount of mourning. Obviously, she becomes his wife. The child is born. And then Nathan, a prophet of God, arrives on the scene and says to David, I want to tell you a story. There's this man, very rich man. He had huge flocks. And yet he had a visitor came one night and he wanted a special lamb. Prepare this feast. And next door to his huge farm was a little farm. The guy only had one little sheep. So the rich man took that one, killed that one, and offered it to his friend. David was incensed. He said, bring me the man, and I'll deal with him right now. I'll sort that man. Fancy doing such a thing as that. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. You had all these women, you had all these wives, and you took one wife of this man, a good man, Uriah. And David collapsed, totally repented, broken-hearted. You read in the Psalms how he responded. He knew he'd sinned against God. Nathan says to him, now look what he's done. Committed adultery, had the husband of the wife killed, and yet God says, I forgive you. I forgive you. But the child will die. And the child died. And I just so conscious these days, when we talk about repentance and changing our lives, so often it sticks in our heads, and I'm not sure it always goes down to our hearts. Some of the reports they had of the Hebridean revival in the early 50s was that a man was preaching, Duncan Campbell, and it says, the cries of those repenting and those cries of those rejoicing when they knew they were forgiven drowned out everything he was saying. He said you could drive down a road and you'd see people by themselves in a field on their knees crying out to God. And I just think there's a danger sometimes because of believing in this new covenant. Because we believe in that God forgives all our sins. People accuse Paul and others of saying, you're encouraging people to do things wrong. They were even saying, oh, the more we do wrong, the more God is praised because look, he's saving us from these wicked things. Some will just go and do it more and more. But there's a consequence to sin. I just want to say that. I believe totally in the new covenant, but I also know when we mess up, whatever we do, if we make a choice, there's consequences. If a man goes off and sleeps with another woman, he could lose his marriage. He might be forgiven. You know, when you ask God to forgive, because there's a consequence. We can't just ignore the rest of the Bible where it tells us how to live and the best things we can to live as if it makes no difference. It says in the Bible, don't get drunk. Right? You ask Carol what happens when people get drunk. It says in the Bible, don't use dirty language, don't swear, because it has an effect. We don't think it does, but it has effect on us inside. People think, oh, watch pornography, it don't make any difference. It makes a difference. You might then ask God to forgive you, but it puts things on your heart, puts things in your minds. We have to be careful what we watch and how we speak. We want God to forgive us. I know another thing, God says forgive others. If you struggle to forgive, there's a consequence to that for you. We can't just ignore because we live in the new covenant. The Bible gives us guidelines of how to live. And I think we have to obey them. If we want the best in keeping our lives, keeping it simple with God, do what he says. I remember years ago, I was an apprentice at STC. Then it became ITV. Then it became Nortel. They've just pulled it down. That was nothing to do with the history of me being there. But I finished my time, and then you did your 5 years, and even then you weren't fully qualified. I became a junior engineer in electronics, but it was kind of old-fashioned. It was valves. Do you remember valves, anybody? In the back of your television, when your televisions were this thick at the back? You had all these, they're on. Hey, what's the average age in here? Do you remember them? Huge things. Big amplifiers. You wouldn't have the little mixers now. You had the big amplifiers with all these valves in. That's what we used to make. Some of it was for kind of traffic lights. Others was for blind landing gear on aircraft. Valves in aircraft in those days. Helping land in fog and what have you. But there was one thing we had. This one that was being, we were making, kept failing, kept breaking down. And the kind of the head of the department said to me, can you try and sort out why these keep failing? And the first thing you would do when you want to find out if something's failing, you go to the specifications of the ones who designed it and made it. What size should things be? Is it the right shape? Everything else. And the bit that I concentrated on, do you remember the old light bulbs with the bit that got hot in the middle? That's called a filament. It gets very hot, bright hot, 1,000, 2,000 degrees, whatever. Very hot. And these are in these valves. In these valves, you've got this thing that gets hot. You've got something called a cathode around it. Sends off negative electrons. Then the other side, you've got something called an anode, which is positive, that attracts them. Hence why we've had anode in painting, called a positive connection. Because Nigel, who ran anode, used to work at ITT as well. So I concentrated on this filament. And the specification says, and I'm guessing, I can't remember the figures now, but something like, this filament should be 40,000th of an inch thick. And they had a tolerance, which meant it can be actually then 38,000th of an inch thick or 42,000th of an inch thick. We're talking about thousandths of an inch. And I started measuring some of the ones in these things. They were 30, maybe 50. Nothing to do with what the specification said it should be. And so we tried a controlled experiment where I went to the department that assembled them and said, I want you to control this. I want to make sure that when you put these things together, everything is within the right tolerance for this filament. And he got all uppity and wasting his time and all of this. But actually, still, from my memory now, that was the fault. Because if you were putting, say, 240 volts across this filament, if it was thicker, it wouldn't get as hot. And if it was too thin, it would get too hot and break down. And that's what was happening. But for the guy making them, it doesn't matter. But they were all failing. They weren't doing what they're supposed to have done. And it's the same if we just ignore the Bible. God gives us these directions for the best way we can live. And that's keeping it simple. Do what God says. It's not easy, and I'm not saying it's easy. If God tells you to forgive somebody, forgive them. Because you're the one that's going to suffer. You're the one that's going to be having all these, whatever they call it, kind of adrenaline in your stomach. And do you know what? They've actually found when people get anxious about forgiving, it can actually release things into your bloodstream that can actually cause physical things. Just do it. Do what God says. It's not there. God is not there saying, I'm a miserable old God and I don't want you to enjoy that, that, and that. He's not. He said, my God who loves you so much wants the best for your life, and if you do that, that, and that, that's what you'll have. Yeah. And that's, to me, is part of keeping it simple. That's why that phrase in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe not on your, or rely not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make you pass straight. Everything he does for you is for the best that can possibly be for your lives. Everything he's working to. I just want to finish with another, something else that I think can affect our lives as well. So at the moment, we're talking about believing in everything God's done for us. Believing in the new covenant. But also washing your feet every day of things that have messed up on. And we all do. And also forgive others. Forgive others. And I think there's one other thing that can be a bit of a hindrance. In James it says this, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor or grace to the humble. We've got to be so careful we don't become proud. Jesus told a story. He said two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, very religious person. You know, the one who kept the law, supposedly, and everything else, and made a big show of his faith and his religion. And the other was a tax collector, which wasn't a like person. He probably stole money and everything else. They both went to the temple. And some commentators think it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is one of the temple services, when there'd be a sacrifice and everything else. And the two go into the service. Now, they have a bit different way of praying in those days. They tended to look up to God with their arms up. And they would speak. It didn't matter who heard you. You would say your own prayer. But it says here that this Pharisee goes in and he stands a bit aloof from people, you know, because he don't want to be contaminated with these not very nice people. The great unwashed, because he wants to stay ceremonially clean, and if he touched somebody else that might not be clean, they would mean he wasn't clean anymore, and he'd have to do purify himself again. But he begins to pray, Father, thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. Oh, I tithe as I should, thank you, and I fast twice a week. I'm so thankful, though, that I'm not like these others. And his head's up and his arms are out. And the tax collector goes in and don't even lift his head up, and he says, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, the one that was forgiven was the tax collector. The other man, he was so proud of himself, of who he was, there was nothing for him. And all I'm saying is, everything is by grace. Don't let pride enter your heart. Don't look down on people because we think spirit we're above or beyond others, because that's not Jesus at all. And it can hinder us if we think too much of ourselves and the gifts God's even given us. So what I would say is this. Going back to the original reading, his command is clear. Believe in the name of his Son Jesus the Anointed and love one another as he commanded. And the one who follows his teaching and walks this path lives in an intimate relationship with God. And how do we know that he lives in us? By the gift of his Spirit. If we want to live the fullness of life, I truly do honestly believe it's believing in Jesus, believing in God, believing that the new covenant said he's not even keeping a record of our wrongs. He's not just wiped the slate clean, he's thrown the slate away. One sacrifice for all time. But I also do believe we've got to wash the dust off our own feet day by day, keep short accounts with God, and keep short accounts with one another, and never let pride. Because you know, I heard this phrase said the other day, you might find yourself being opposed by God. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Shall we pray? Father, I'm just asking this morning that knowing you is not just with our heads, but it's knowing you in our hearts. We've said some awesome words, and I just ask that, Father, you would enable us to live out what we believe. We're so grateful for Jesus and everything he's done for us and the examples he gives us. And I pray each one of us would truly have that intimate relationship with you. And that we'd look at each other with your eyes. Father, you say that as we forgive, is kind of the standard by which you forgive us. And I just pray as we know we're forgiven, that will enable us to forgive others. Knowing that you love us so much. And that everything you do in our lives is always for the best. Thank you, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I also thank you that you do convict us when we step out of line, because you know it's not a good place for us to be in. And I pray we'd always have a willing spirit, willing hearts to see things as you see it and be willing to come before you and to start again. It was a pretty awful situation, I think, Father, with David and Bathsheba. But David knew he was a broken heart. He was never the same again after that point when he knew what he'd done to you. And I just pray, Father, if there's areas in our own lives that we're still struggling with, that you would come and just help and minister to each one of us, truly to believe in everything you've done for us, that would set us free to be the people you're calling us to be, and to see the plans you have for each one of us fulfilled. So we thank you, Father. And we give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.